according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me this morning in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, the title of this lesson. This is day 283 in our Through the Bible reading schedule, day 283. And for this day's devotion, Ron Rhodes in his book titled this True Happiness in Life. So I'm excited. This should be a good message. And you would think if, a message like True Happiness in Life, that we'd be packing the doors out, right? We'd have billions of people trying to, there are billions of people searching for true happiness all over the place. That's right. In any event. So we're going to cover Matthew chapter 5 and then only the first 16 verses. And this is our first look at the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, so I want to introduce that. And then we go from chapter 5 to chapter 12. We'll do the rest of chapter 5 after lunch, next hour. Then we'll have Mark chapter 2 and 3, Luke chapter 6, and those are very redundant. So once we've covered the Matthew material, we've covered the bulk of everything. There's a few snippets that we'll pick up in Mark and Luke as we've observed the last couple of classes. All right, before we get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer, asking once again for our Father's faithfulness to bless our study. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do come before you thankful for truth, thankful for grace and truth, and so thankful, Father, as the law was given by Moses, grace and truth are realized in Jesus Christ. So, Father, as we fix our eyes on Jesus today, we thank you for the blessing that we have to assemble together. And, Father, we're thankful for a lampstand where the Word of God does go forth, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. Father, teaching the whole counsel of the Word of God. This is a privilege, this is a blessing, and we thank you for providing it. We thank you and praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so chapters 5 through 7 forms the first lengthy discourse in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew is not structured sequentially, chronologically. Luke went to great extents to be chronological. Matthew fashioned his message around five discourses, five dominant messages that Jesus communicated. And this is the first of those five, called the Sermon on the Mount, that basically spans chapters 5, 6, and 7. The second message in Matthew chapter 9 that crosses into chapter 10 where he sends forth 10 disciples, that one doesn't have as common of a title, but it is a discourse, and you'll find a great variety in labels for that one. A mission of the disciples, that's good enough. It just describes the event for the message that he spoke. Then Matthew 13, the parables of the kingdom. That is crucial, and we're going to spend some good time with that because get this one wrong, and I think it messes up other things down the road. So the difference between the kingdom and the mystery of the kingdom, the difference between the plain kingdom teaching and the parable kingdom teaching, it is significant, and it comes after that hinge of national rejection. And so pay attention as we get to that point. I'm going to pound that home loud and clear. And then more parables that come in Matthew 18, maybe not so much of the kingdom, but clearly parables of discipleship, which apply in the mystery state of the kingdom, such as what we'll define when we get there. All right, and then the final one is the Mount Olivet Discourse, chapters 24 and 25. This is Jesus' equivalent of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, all of the Old Testament prophets, that Jesus himself delivers an eschatological message for the Jewish people, centered on that eschatological theocratic kingdom, just like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, everybody in the Old Testament, right? It would be, those two chapters would fit in very well in the Old Testament had it been written in Hebrew and had it been written 400 years earlier. But it's the message Jesus gave concerning the eschatological kingdom, called the Mount Olivet Discourse. And we're going to get to each of these here in turn. Jesus primarily taught his disciples, but there are also crowds in the audience as well, and so there's a larger audience. He primarily, though, he's focused on the 12. There's even, depending on which gospel you're reading, Mark and Luke would tend to put some of these messages after the calling of the 12 and the identification of who the 12 are. It's not exactly clear in Matthew's record whether or not he views all 12 of the disciples assembled until we get to chapter 10. All right, so let's begin with the Beatitudes in verses 3 through 12. And I got to get to, I'm in the wrong chapter there, Matthew. There we go. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. After he sat down, his disciples came to him. Warren Dowd asked the question the other day, which mountain was this? Okay, and he put it on a Grease Notes quiz to name the mountain. And it's a trick question because nobody knows the mountain where this is. In fact, you can even right-click it and Logos will tell you, what mountain is this? This is the mountain where Jesus preached. And you can open up the fact book to the mount where Jesus preached. Okay? Nobody knows. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, and this is where I changed all the blesseds to happies. Okay? This is a recipe for happiness. Happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Every adjective here, the term is happy. Makarios is the Greek adjective for happy, just like asherai or asher in the Hebrew is the adjective for happy. And we've been stuck with this blessed translation, I think, since the Elizabethan era. This goes back to King James and maybe even to Wycliffe before him. But I like to use happy rather than blessed so we don't confuse it with baraka. We don't confuse it with eulogetos and the Greek and Hebrew words for blessing. So happy are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Happy are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Happy are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Happy are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Happy are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Happy are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Happy are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now I'm going to stop right there for a moment and just notice the change of voice when you get to verses 11 and 12, because all along it's been talking about happy in the third person. These guys and those guys and these other guys over there and this long list of people that all should be happy, all in the third person. But then in verse 11 he switches and he says, and happy are you. And he switches to the you, to the very disciples that he's speaking to. When people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. And so this is a very personal message between Jesus and his disciples. He's already started to receive criticism. He's already started to receive persecution. And some of that persecution is getting the adversary to the point of plotting his death. They're already intent on his murder if the persecution doesn't end his ministry. So he says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. All right, so there's verses 3 through 12. Now a couple of other things we can notice here. And this is Communion Sunday, so we've got to go fast. We can't cover everything in these notes today. We couldn't even on a non-communion Sunday. There's just too much here. But notice the bookends. Notice the kingdom of heaven reference. It starts it in verse 3. Happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Whatever else you want to say about the Sermon on the Mount, you can't ignore the fact that it's centered on the kingdom of heaven. Okay, you got to start with that. And then we have to see the adjustments that happen after the kingdom is rejected, when they reject their Messiah, and when Jesus then begins to teach in parables, and he starts to speak about the mystery of the kingdom. It's a big shift, okay? But we're not quite there yet. We're still dealing with the introductory Sermon on the Mount message of the kingdom. A lot of times it's thought of as the constitution for the millennium. The constitution for the eschatological theocratic kingdom of Jesus Christ. And so everything here applies to the future millennium. And we'll see how we make application of the church age as well. So happy are. These Beatitudes are centered on the kingdom of heaven. That's Matthew's favorite expression for Pastor Bob's favorite expression, eschatological theocratic kingdom. The Beatitudes are descriptive of the comfort and mercy believers will receive after the tribulation when the earth is inherited at the beginning of the millennium. All right? So these Beatitudes can be generally applied at any time, but they are specifically applied as a promise to the Jewish survivors of the tribulation, to the saints that inherit the kingdom when they enter into the kingdom of heaven. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Okay, that's the prophecy. That's the guarantee. And you're going to notice that it gets bookended down in verse 10. In the last of the happier those verses there, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So everything in between there, from verse 3 to verse 10, is centering on those who will inherit this kingdom. They're called the sons of God. They will see God. They will receive mercy. They will be satisfied. They will inherit the earth. They will be comforted. These are all of their promises, Israel's promises in the kingdom for those that survive the tribulation. The shift from they to you highlights the circumstances that the disciples slash apostles are going to experience in the kingdom of heaven before, prior to the kingdom of heaven appearing on earth. And clearly, he says, "Blessed, happy are you when people insult you." So there is an immediate application also. It's not just for the millennial saints down the road. If it was only for them, then why put it in the Bible? Why make it available for church-age saints, as it's recorded here in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, related to these, or the Beatitudes, or at least Matthew and Luke, in this. So the Beatitudes, okay? And that's kind of I think it comes from Latin, and it's related to the blessed are, right? Related to the phrase of blessing. But it's really the happy-tudes. Happy are you. If I can rename blessed to happy, then I can rename beatitude to happitude and call it good. All right. I should trademark that and start collecting royalties before someone steals it out from under me. Anyway, so we have the Beatitudes. And these, they're famous. And they preach. And they've been preaching for 2,000 years. This is one of the most well-known passages of the Bible. And even unbelievers understand, blessed are the meek. And they've heard these phrases before. And they sometimes mock them. And a lot of this Sermon on the Mount is very well known to the unbelievers, because they will use them to our detriment. They're like turning the other cheek. And they're very happy to start slapping cheeks and to see if we are going to obey Jesus or not. So the Sermon on the Mount is very well known in this respect. All right. As far as immediate application goes, do we try to force the church into this? Do we try to identify poor in spirit as a church application? Good luck. Okay, correlate this with other church age passages. I think we can find the wealth that we have in Christ. We studied that in Colossians, that Jesus, for our sake, although he was rich, he became poor that he might make many rich. Ours is spiritual wealth, and it's different than what we're looking at here in the kingdom of heaven constitution. I keep saying that. Again, those who mourn, they shall be comforted. I mean, who doesn't mourn? We all mourn every now and then. We have seasons. We go through times of sadness. There are moments. There are life events where everybody mourns. There's a time to mourn. And so in a general way, we can see the application, but specifically, this is looking forward to the tribulational survivors that are going to have a time of mourning unlike anything this world has ever seen. Likewise, it's not wrong to be gentle, but you're not going to fulfill this verse. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness, clearly, you're all here today, and you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you want to be fed, and God will faithfully feed you from the Word of God. They shall be satisfied. You know, my suspicion is every dissatisfied person in the world today is hungering and thirsting for the wrong thing, right? And they're hungering for the things they don't satisfy, and they're chasing after all the idolatry that this world can offer. So, I mean, that's a pretty easy one to adapt for a church age application. And again, nothing wrong with being merciful. Nothing wrong with being pure in heart. We should be. Nothing wrong with being a peacemaker, okay? You can fulfill all of these, and there's nothing wrong with that. But don't feel like you're forcing yourself into a fulfillment of this and that God is now obligated to give you the planet Earth. Okay, you're not going to inherit the Earth. Israel's going to inherit the Earth. Our citizenship is in heaven. I don't want any part of this Earth or the next. I'm with Christ in heaven. Happy are the peacemakers. In my law enforcement career, that's a popular verse for the peace officers. They quote that one a lot as if it applies to the Travis County Sheriff's Department. All right. Happy are those who have been persecuted. Anyway, there's so much here. All right. We've got to move on. After the Beatitudes come the similitudes. Similitudes. These are the like similes. These are like or as similes. These are actually proverbs All right? And if you would take these verses out, write them in Hebrew and put them in the book of Proverbs, they would fit right in. They would be right at home in the Proverbs. Verses 13 through 16, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Now that's key. Salt of the earth, light of the world. And I can't tell you how many people think this applies to the body of Christ. This applies to the church. No, it's before Pentecost. It's Jesus speaking to the disciples and preparing them for the kingdom while the kingdom is still at hand. So the salt of the earth is Israel, the role of the Jewish people towards the Gentiles. And the light of the world, again, is Israel, the role of the Jewish people towards the Gentiles. And if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? That's actually a marvelous rhetorical question because it does indicate that there is presently, right now in the church age, there is a saltless capacity that Israel has been set aside, not forever, but only for the time being, only for the meantime, while he calls out a bride for his son, while the outworking of God's plan for the Gentiles unfolds. But then, when the church is raptured, when you and I are out of here, you know what happens on earth after we're gone? The salt comes back. God restores their saltiness. How can they become salty again? That's how they become salty again. God recharges their salt, and he restores their stewardship after the rapture of the church. All right, the light of the world, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and he gives light to all who are in the house. Yeah, what sense does it make to light your flashlight and then shove it in a drawer and close it off where nobody can see the light? It doesn't do anything. That's not the church. We can adapt it. It's pretty easy to adapt. We have New Testament passages that speak of us as children of light, but in these specific verses, our application is secondary. Our application is an adaptation of a primary text that applies to Israel, and it will be theirs in the tribulation and the millennium. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Again, if you want to apply this, there's nothing wrong with doing this. Nothing wrong with a church-age believer letting his light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works. Just be transparent in everything you do on behalf of Jesus Christ. There's nothing wrong with that. But this particular promise is not to the church. This particular promise is to Israel. We are making application on a secondary basis. Still, the Father is glorified, so again, knock yourself out. Salt represents the ministry of believers in temporal life as a seasoning and preservative element in society. Light represents the ministry of believers as spiritual life witnesses to God's work in and through us. It's God who's working in and through us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And so when we have this benefit today, when we glorify Christ today, when we conduct our lives today, is it wrong to say that we have a salt and light benefit to the city of Austin, to Travis County, to the state of Texas, to the United States of America? Is that wrong to think in those terms? Not at all. Not at all, because this is a principle that spans dispensations as a principle, even if it's an imperative given to the Jewish people on the cusp of their millennial kingdom. Does that make sense? All right. If you have any questions on that, we can slow things down and answer questions on Wednesday night. Or shoot me an email in the meantime, okay? But the Sermon on the Mount is not for the church. The Sermon on the Mount is for Israel. The church is still a mystery when Jesus is preaching this to the Jewish people. He says it's all about the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. They have a calendar. They have an expectation. They know that they've got to go through the 69th, finish the 69th, and have the 70th septad. And then through that suffering, they're going to enter into the kingdom. That's the schedule. They don't know that there's a delay of 2,000 years. They believe it's right there on the cusp, right there at hand. And it is until they reject the Christ. And then it's no longer at hand. And we'll see that. All right, now we're going to go from chapter 5 to chapter 12. So we will pick up in 5:17 next hour. That'll come up after our lunch break. But Matthew 12 now. And we're grabbing this part of Matthew because sequentially it does fit at this era, at this time. And we see when we see the parallel passages in Mark and Luke, those gospel records were much more sequential than Matthew. Matthew was topical as he presented his discourses. But anyway, so jumping ahead to Matthew 12. The first use of Sabbath, the word Sabbath in the Gospel of Matthew, Sabbaton, number 45:21. And thought we had one earlier, but that was in John chapter 5, wasn't it? See? Outsmarted myself. Sabbaton, search through the Bible. All right, Matthew 12:1. There it is. First use. 8 times in this chapter. 11 times altogether in the Gospel of Matthew. All right. So, at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. And when the... Nothing wrong with that, I don't think. But boy, did the Pharisees have trouble with it. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples do what it is not lawful to do on a Sabbath." They're breaking the Sabbath. At least the Sabbath according to them. It's their version of the Sabbath. It's the Sabbath according to their definition of what's acceptable and not acceptable. The Pharisees objected to the Lord's disciples plucking grain and eating on the Sabbath. What's wrong with eating? You know? Now, even in the wilderness, they ate. Now, they did gather the day before, a double portion. But the reason for gathering the double portion on Friday was because they were expected to eat on Saturday. There's nothing wrong with eating. So now they might object to the fact that, well, they were plucking the heads. Like, that must be work, okay? It's not work, not on a biblical definition of work, only on a Pharisee legalism definition of work. And this is what it comes down to, and we can relate to this. We absolutely, our generation is seeing words get redefined by the minute, it seems like. Every time you turn around, a word has a new definition, and they're going to force you to accept their new definition, even if it's never meant that before. It means it now, so, you know, get with the program. That's what they keep shouting at us to do. Well, picking grain in the field as you're walking along and eating, that's not work. The work that was prohibited was your vocation, your career, your income-producing endeavors. It's not a work day, and you're not pursuing your income, and you're not supporting your family, and the Sabbath was given over to serving the Lord. It was given over to worship and prayer and fellowship and family and celebration and everything. It wasn't just a day to do nothing. It was a day to do a whole lot of things for the glory of Jesus Christ. Anyway, nothing wrong with eating. So the Lord responded by asking the Pharisees challenging questions and admonishing them with telling statements. He said to them, "Have you not read?" Again, what an insult. What an absolute insult, right? These guys, of course they've read. These guys are PhD geniuses. These guys have been schooled in this stuff all their lives. And the idea of "have you not read" would be like telling asking a PhD physicist, you know, "Have you ever heard of Isaac Newton or something?" You know, and just treating them like a moron. Like, are you kidding me? Have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions? How he entered the house of God and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone. That's an interesting story, isn't it? We covered that in the Old Testament, and we said, you know what? He should be stoned for eating this bread. This bread is only for the priests. Why are David and his men eating this? What's going on here? So Jesus asked them to explain David's eating the consecrated bread. Just throw it back at him. If they're going to be challenging and condemning and critical, and just throw it back at him and take him to the Scriptures and just say, well, what about in the Word of God when this is going on? Answer me that. Answer me that, and then I'll respond to your criticism. But see, they're not going to do that. They don't want to engage in the text. They just want to force their power on their minions. Anyway, 1 Samuel 21 and verse 6. Is the Old Testament reference on that. Jesus also challenged them to explain why priests working in the temple on the Sabbath aren't violating the Sabbath. Yeah, you ever think about that? Have you not read in the law on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? Yeah, I mean, seriously, if you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath, man, those guys are working all day long. They work every Sabbath, right? It's like pastors today, you know. Everybody else has Sunday off. Guess what? I'm working. Okay, it's just what you do. It's the nature of it. I'm going to work on Christmas too. How about that? Everybody else gets Christmas off. Okay, these priests are working on the Sabbath. Every boy that's born on a Friday has to be circumcised on the following Saturday, 8 days later, because it was required of the boys to be sacrificed on their eighth day. That means, you know, what is that poem? Friday's baby is, or Monday's child is full of grace, Tuesday's child, doesn't matter. Friday's baby boys get circumcised on the following Saturday, which means there's a priest or there's a Levite. Somebody's working that day. So if they're working that day, do we stone them for working that day? Now, Jesus is just throwing it back at them, making them answer this. The clear answer is, of course not. Don't be ludicrous. But they can't say that because they're the ones being ludicrous. So it's marvelous. He's demonstrating absurdity by being absurd. If you've ever heard that phrase before. But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. Something greater than the temple is here. And since you guys aren't answering any of these questions, let me just throw it out there. Something greater than the temple is here. They got to catch on to the fact that the Word became flesh and dwells among us, that God has become a man, that God is present. That's Emmanuel. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Emmanuel, God with us. Something greater than the temple is here. You guys aren't the Sabbath hall monitors anymore, okay? This power trip that you have going on, worse than any homeowner association anywhere. These guys are controlling the daily lives of the population. But now God shows up, and he has a thing to say or two, and they don't like it. They don't like having their power threatened. And this is where he says, but if you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not a sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. And that was the homework he gave them back in chapter 9. We saw that last hour. He assigned that passage to them. He said, go and learn what this means. Another insulting passage, like they'd never studied Hosea before. But he tells these PhD geniuses, he says, go and learn what this means. But they didn't do it. And he nails them. He says, if you had known what this means. That's a counterfactual. That means they didn't. But if they had, then they would not have condemned the innocent, which is what they were doing. Condemning the innocent. Nothing wrong with plucking grain and eating while you're walking through the field. You're not violating the Sabbath. And your only condemnation there is the standards of the Pharisees. There's a slip. The Philistines and the Pharisees. All right. So yes, Jesus asked them to explain David's eating the consecrated bread. You know, sometimes you just do what you got to do. Jesus also challenged them to explain why priests working in the temple aren't violating the Sabbath. Jesus contrasts the role of the priests in the temple with the role of the apostles with the Christ. Something greater than the temple is here. You know, the age of the incarnation, if you ever break it down, not every dispensationalist does this, but I do. I think that the dispensation of Israel has an age of promise and it has an age of law. Everybody agrees to that. They also believe that in the future they're going to have an age of tribulation, and in the future they're going to have an age of kingdom, a millennial reign. Okay, everybody agrees to that among almost all dispensationalists. But I believe that the age of the incarnation, that the public ministry of Jesus Christ, it's a short little age, but the public ministry of Jesus Christ is unique. It is a unique age with unique circumstances and unique conditions that set it apart from the age of law, the age of promise, the age of tribulation, the age of kingdom. So the age of the incarnation was a spectacular period within the dispensation of Israel. Something greater than the temple is here. Something greater than the Sabbath is here. The Lord of the Sabbath is here. And then the Lord closed by rebuking the Pharisees for not learning what Hosea 6:6 was all about. He told them to do that back in chapter 9, and they didn't do it. So now he rebukes them in chapter 12. He says, you didn't learn. You would not have condemned the innocent, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. All right. So departing from there, he went into their synagogue. So what does he do? Does he back down? Does he take a day off? Does he let things simmer for a bit? No. He just leaves one confrontation and marches straight to the first synagogue he can come to. And then he double-dog dares them. Oh, I love this. I don't know, you know, I don't think there's a pulpit committee in America today that would take a candidate like this. You know, somebody so confrontational, somebody so blunt. I don't think he would measure up to a lot of their expectations. So, departing from there, he went into their synagogue. And a man was there whose hand was withered. How long has he been there? Why didn't they do anything about it? Because they can't. And they questioned Jesus, asking, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So that they might accuse him. And this is where we have some divergent details when we read Mark and Luke, and it's not clear who does the first asking and who's doing the second asking. In any event, they both could have asked, and they both probably did ask. But he said to them, what man is there among you who has a sheep? If it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, he does not take hold of it and lift it out. Anybody here just leave your sheep in a ditch? Or do you pull them out on the Sabbath? Do you make the sheep wait till the next day? How much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? So then, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. It is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And just throwing it in their face, daring them to dispute this. You know, go ahead, take the other side of that debate. I'm waiting. You know, bring scripture with you. Good luck. Okay? This is an easy one. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and it was restored to normal like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. This is absolutely intolerable. He's not going to get away with this, as far as they're concerned. This is so humiliating in their view. So they're asking Jesus for his opinion on healing on the Sabbath. They were looking for grounds of accusation. I mean, that tells you right there who they're serving. They're serving the accuser. The Pharisaic interpretation of Sabbath law forbid any medical attention to be given to anybody for anything less than a life-threatening situation. All right? If you want to read the Mishnah, you can. I've got a link to it. Yeah, any matter of doubt as to danger to life overrides the prohibitions of the Sabbath. So that's in the Mishnah. Even their own tradition said, you know, if it's life and death, you can. But they were so beholden to this that if it's not life and death, then wait till tomorrow. The Lord challenged them by highlighting their own practice of rescuing sheep and by logically concluding the greater value of human life. He summarized his message by declaring that doing the will of God is always allowed on the Sabbath. I mean, clearly, doing good, doing the will of God, is always allowed on the Sabbath. So Christ performed the miracle and the Pharisees responded to the thrown gauntlet. It's like he threw the gauntlet down and said, how do you like me now? Right? I mean, it's a confrontational approach. Stretch out your hand. He stretched it out and it was restored to normal like the other. So the Pharisees responded to the thrown gauntlet by plotting his destruction. The Lord continues his healing ministry but discouraged all attempts for personal acclaim. Now we start to see this, there's going to be more and more of this, and it matches more and more of Jesus saying, don't tell anybody about this, keep this secret, keep this quiet. And that increases in parallel with the hostility that's directed against him. Okay? And he keeps trying to minimize these things, even as the Pharisees are getting more and more murderous in their intentions. So they're going to destroy him, and Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all, and warned them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. But it goes on from there. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. I think these verses had a huge impact on Jesus. I'm convinced. I mean, Joseph and Mary must have grounded him in Isaiah again and again and again every year of his young life. Hearing his voice in the streets, you're not here to preach yourself. You're not here to celebrate yourself. A battered reed he will not break off, a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. Matthew specifically cites that Isaiah passage there as reference for Jesus' desire to keep the low profile, to not broadcast who you are and where you are and what you're doing. All right, we will come back to Matthew 12 on day 286. So that'll be Thursday night this week when we get that far. No, that'll be Tuesday night. Now, tying together some of these loose ends before we go to communion, in Mark's record, flipping over to the Gospel of Mark. Now we're going to, what we just read in Matthew, we're going to now reread in Mark and in Luke, and we'll see parallel, we'll see some distinctions, some divergent details. Nothing is a contradiction. Hope we're clear on that. Again, it happened, he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples began making their way along while picking heads of grain. Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" Why are they even following him around and watching everything anyway, right? It gives you the sense that they're stalking him. Again, have you never read what David did when he was in need and he entered the house of God at the time of Abiathar, the high priest, ate the consecrated bread? There's actually more of a specificity here in Mark. But then these powerful statements. Jesus said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath." You know how profound that is? And it's not in Matthew, it's not in Luke. It is unique to Mark's record. Unique to Mark's narrative is the prioritized purpose proclamation. The prioritized purpose proclamation. The Sabbath was made for man. That's the purpose, that's the function, that's the design. Not the other way around. God didn't create man so he could have a bunch of Sabbath observers. But he created Sabbath, the principle of Sabbath. That's why he rested on the seventh day. He didn't need to. He wasn't tired. But he provided it for man's sake, for man's benefit, for man's instruction. Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. This is profound. And that's why Satan, I think, hates it so much. Such perspective often proves definitive. And certainly to the feminists, they can't figure this out. 1 Corinthians 11:9, Paul uses the same logic. Okay? It's a different context. It's a different subject matter, but it's the same logic. It centers on prioritized purpose proclamations. This is why a man ought not to have his head covered and why the woman ought to have her head covered. There's a difference between men and women when they're praying and prophesying in church. And the woman has to have the head covering when she's praying and prophesying in the church in the first century, okay? The man, no. He ought not to have his head covered because he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. And this is fundamental to humanity. This is how God created male and female. He created them. And Satan hates this, uses this to get humans to hate this, as if men and women are identical. We're clones. We're the same. We're not different. That's wrong. We are different by design. There is a prioritized purpose. He is the image and glory of God. The woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. And that's how it worked. Adam was alone. It was not good for the man to be alone. It wasn't Eve that was alone and not good for the woman to be alone. It was man who was alone. And the woman was provided for him. Indeed. Indeed. This is amazing, right? It's a fun statement. Man does not originate from woman. Okay? And at first you say, well, wait a minute. Every last one of us was born of a woman, right? Raise your hand if your mom was a woman. We all came from a woman. Except the first woman came from man. And positionally, that's the truth. Indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but the woman for the man's sake. And then it goes back to the head covering thing, and the symbol of the authority in her head, because of the angels. The angels, the whole angelic conflict comes down to rebellion against authority. Humanity gets to portray the resolution to this angelic conflict by staying obedient to the commands of God, staying obedient to the design and function, the purpose of what God has created. So the angels are watching. Anyway, that's a whole different study. But if that's the logic, when you make a prioritized purpose proclamation, wait a minute, you say, put it in which order? Which way does this go? Was this here because of that, or was that here because of this? Once you understand the priority, once you understand the purpose, then you can make the application that follows. It will follow as a matter of course. Anyway, that's the Gospel of Mark there, and it's a very profound statement in verse 27. Then we can move on into... No, chapter 2 does not continue tomorrow. We're done with chapter 2. I meant to cross that off. All right, chapter 3. The withered hand. Now, there's some more details that come into this. He entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. They were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath so they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up, come forward." And he said to them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath or to save a life or to kill?" But they kept silent. So Mark does not record the initial question that they asked. It doesn't mean that it's a conflict or it's a contradiction. It's just a detail he omitted. Here's another detail that he includes. They kept silent, and after looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. So there's more details about Jesus and his anger. See, I think he needs to go to an anger management class. I think he's got issues. It has to. You understand why he wouldn't be popular in 21st century American Christianity? He'd be grieved over all kinds of things in our culture today. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him. Here's a detail not found in Matthew. Mark's account includes the information that the Pharisee conspiracy dedicated to Christ's destruction included Herodians. Are you kidding me? They never get along. They never cooperate. Why are they cooperating now? It'd be like Longhorns and Aggies working together on some common purpose. When does that happen? Or UT in Oklahoma, especially after yesterday. When are they going to get along? We're going to see... In particular, when it comes to the crucifixion, you've got like-mindedness amongst the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, all the various competing groups. They put aside their differences because they all are unanimous in that Jesus has to die. We have something similar in our culture. Groups that you wonder, well, why are they cooperating? You ask yourself, well, why is this crowd arguing for this? Don't they know? Oh, they know. They just don't care. See, why aren't the feminists outraged over this? And why aren't they concerned about women in sports? Well, they're on the transgender agenda and whatever else. Or the homosexuals and Islam. Are you kidding me? Muslims be throwing you off the roof in Iran and other places. And you're finding common cause. What unites them all, of course, is they hate Christians. They hate the Bible, they hate Christianity, they hate the truth that we stand for. And so they're willing to be as hypocritical as they want to be in every cause that they support. And I get all of that out of the word Herodians in Mark chapter 3 and verse 6. Conspiring with the Herodians. Okay? All right. Yeah. All right. Mark also records the frequent demonic response to the presence of God. So Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, that's the Edomites, and beyond the Jordan, in the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon, a great number of people heard all that he was doing and came to him. And he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd, so they could not crowd him. This is the escape route. This is the way of escape. And it's smart. You got to have your exit plan. You got to know how you're getting out of here. For he healed many, with the result that those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God." Now imagine after a while, it gets irritating. And he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. So, yeah, that's a detail there found in Mark. Mark is so sensitive to all these issues that any servant would be. You know, are the crowds pressing in too tight? Do we have free exit out of the building? All these other details that a servant has an eye to be looking for, tending to the needs of his master. Then we have the call of the 12. And we'll be doing more details on these, I think, coming up. And we read them last hour anyway. But Mark is the gospel writer to tell us about the sons of thunder. Boanerges here, the sons of thunder for James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. And those two disciples probably gave... It's tough. I think, who was the biggest problem child for Jesus among his 12? Yeah. I don't think it was Judas Iscariot. He just crucified him. But I think Peter caused more grief, where the Lord had to say, "Get behind me, Peter," and he was just constantly sticking his foot in his mouth and all these other things. But right behind Peter was James and John, the sons of thunder. And they were trying to call down fire from heaven to blast his enemies. They were trying to score early seats into the millennium and get their mother in on the act to try to score some seats, call dibs on the right and the left and whatever they were doing there. Anyway, sons of thunder. Again, I want to know more, but we have what we have here in the gospel record. All right, then there's other details there. We got a class coming up, and I think I do it in the Matthew chapter 10 notes, where we kind of show you some rules of thumb as far as the listing of the 12 is concerned. Because Peter is always listed first in every list, and it's always the top four are always the top four in every list, even if they're in different orders. And then the middle four is always the same middle four in every list, even if they're in different orders from time to time. The middle four is always the same four with the same leader. Philip is always the leader of that middle four. And then the third four, the bottom third, the third set of four disciples, always includes Judas Iscariot. He's always last. Okay, there's other things that we can track on those. I call them a dodecapostologues. They're the catalogs of the 12 apostles. And the Bible chose fit to record it four different times. So we're gonna learn it four different times. All right, Luke chapter 6. The Lord of the Sabbath was in their midst, but the Pharisees could only seethe over his breaking the Sabbath. Why do you do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? And again, have you not read? What are you going to do with David and the consecrated bread there? And he tells them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Oh, they hated that. They don't like the title Son of Man anyway. They're very scornful of that. They dispute that. They criticize that. They dismiss that every chance they can get. And then to have for him to be the sovereign, that hurts. Because the Sabbath is what they use to control people's lives. All right. Yeah, they wanted to accuse him. They were watching him closely to see if he healed on the Sabbath. He knew what they were thinking, tells the man to come forward, he dares him, he does it. They themselves were filled with rage and discussed together what they might do to Jesus. Yeah, to my knowledge, 27 years of preaching, this hasn't happened yet, but I finish a message and the whole congregation is so angry that they immediately summon a business meeting and say, what are we going to do with this guy? Luke also records that the Lord selected the 12 after an entire night of prayer. That's kind of an interesting detail. He went off to the mountain to pray. He spent the whole night in prayer to God. When day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. So out of all the thousands of disciples, and there's going to be thousands, when he feeds the 5,000, he feeds the 4,000, there are thousands of followers, but there's 12 that he gives the title of apostolos, apostle, and one of them's not even saved. Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. These listings are important and useful. These notes you're going to like. The fact if they have multiple names, it's helpful to know that Bartholomew is Nathanael. Called Bartholomew in the Synoptics and Acts, but he's called Nathanael in the Gospel of John. Matthew is also Levi. We saw that last hour with the call of Levi. Judas, Of course, there's two Judases. There's the Judas not Iscariot. He wants to be very clear about that. I'm the other one. Judas not Iscariot. He's also known as Judas, the son of James. He's also known as Thaddeus, or sometimes he's known as Lebius Thaddeus. That guy has more names than anybody, even more than Simon Peter, Cephas, Simon son of John. Anyway, and it's in Luke's careful chronology, after the selection of the 12, that the Sermon on the Mount material is then recorded. And I think that's probably the best sequence. Matthew doesn't record it in that order. Matthew gives the Sermon on the Mount material, and then he gives the selection of the 12 separately. He gives that episode in chapter 10 before he introduces a different discourse. Okay, and that's fine with Matthew's Gospel of the Kingdom, and it's not really a problem related to anything that we're dealing with. Okay. So as far as the rest of this goes, down through verse 26, I'm just going to run out of time and we need to get to the Lord's table today. A large crowd of his disciples, a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem, the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon, that came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those who were troubled with unclean spirits are being cured. All the people were trying to touch him, for power was coming from him and healing them all. You know, even if he wasn't aware of it, they could just touch the fringe of his garment and be healed. And this is where Luke gives us the happy-tudes. All right, well, we'll pick up here after lunch. We do have the Lord's table, and then we have our lunch break. Also, there's a deacon's meeting today, if you want to please be in prayer for our deacon's meeting. All right. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this series, Father. And now in our 41st Sunday, Father, just so thankful. You brought us through the Old Testament. You're bringing us through the Gospels. We're seeing these details. We still haven't even gotten to the church. We haven't even reached the "you are here" point of our map. But Father, I hope that each one of us is getting the impact of this with your national plan for the covenant nation of Israel, and help us to see the fulfillment of this and the postponement of this when Israel rejects their Messiah. We thank you for such details. And now we go to the Lord's table, Father, and we have a privilege of proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. We have a privilege to declare the finished work, the work that Israel rejected, but the work that he will still accomplish in spite of their rebellion. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.